Could you turn in your Bibles to Genesis and to chapter 26? That's the first book of the Bible. It would be a joy if there was someone here tonight who didn't know where Genesis was. But it's the first book of the Bible and to the 26th chapter. And just before we read that and I speak, let's just once again bow our heads in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we pray that you would come and be amongst us this evening and that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word as we read it and would be present in this place and apply the word to each and every heart here. Lord, that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might with joy drink from the wells of salvation. Amen. Genesis chapter 26, and we'll take up the reading at verse 12, but just by way of background, the chapter's introduced with the proclamation that there's a famine in the land. So the situation at the time is that there's a famine, presumably through a lack of rainfall, drought conditions, meaning that there's little chance of crops and the livestock themselves have got no grass to keep alive on. So there's a famine, but we read and take up our reading in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech, he's the king of the Philistines, Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed there, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from there, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I have a title for the sermon tonight, and it's that word Rehoboth, there is room for us. But if I was to pick a text through which to look at this passage, it would be verse 18. And in verse 18 we read that Isaac digged again the wells of water. Rehoboth, there is room for us. Just by way of introduction, Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. And God had called a man called Abraham out of heathen and pagan tribes and given him a promise that if Abraham followed him, the Lord would take him to a land that he'd never seen, would greatly bless him there, would bless him so that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. Innumerable descendants, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was a promise that through Abraham God would send his Saviour, God would send his Deliverer. And Abraham got to be very old, and there was no sign of an heir, no sign that this promise could be fulfilled. And then at last, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born in a miraculous way to an old lady, to an old man. A child was born. And this was Isaac, the promised son. So that's Isaac. And at the time of our reading, his father's dead. He's taken over his father's business, trading, breeding cattle, breeding sheep, moving gold and moving silver. He's a powerful man and a mighty man. He's got many servants. And there's a famine. Famine in that land. But we read that Isaac sowed. He put his seed in the ground. When there was no prospect of rain and no prospect of that seed growing, Isaac, through faith, put the seed in the ground. And he was blessed. A miraculous harvest. He was blessed with a hundredfold increase. And the Lord continued to bless him. We read that he grew great and he went forward until he became very great. There's a lot of greatness that Isaac achieved there. But the other thing that I'd like us to just take note of is that we have in this passage one of the occasions in Scripture where we have the very words in the original language that they were spoken. We know, I'm sure, that we read our Bible in English. And that's a translation from the languages that it was written in. But even in the Bible times, when Hebrew of old, or Persian, or Babylonian, or Aramaic, or Greek, there are occasions when a translation just does not give us accurately the words that were said, but gives us the very word in the very language which it was used. Perhaps you're familiar with Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, he's holding a great feast. Around the city of Babylon, there's the army of the Medes and the Persians. They're besieging that city, but Belshazzar feels entirely safe within his huge, great, strong walls, defended by a huge, great moat. They've got all the food and all the water they need to sit out a besieging army. And that event is very well recorded in secular history, in Greek and Persian and Babylonian history. But what we have also recorded for us in Scripture is that whilst that feast was going on, a man's hand appeared and started writing on the walls of that banqueting house. And we have the words that were written, recorded. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. We have the translation, thankfully. Belshazzar, your days have been numbered and are finished. Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And in that year, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great overtook the Babylonian Empire and ushered in another chapter in this world's history. But we have those very words recorded for us in the language that they were written. Perhaps also you can think of Jesus when he went to heal Jairus' daughter. We have the words recorded. Talitha cum, daughter, arise. And then perhaps most significantly, we have the words of Jesus on the cross. Some of the last words that he spoke when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's sure to be an interesting reason why we have not just an accurate translation given, but the very word in the very language which it was spoken at the time that we have here in this chapter. These three words recorded, the names of three wells. Esek, Sitnah and Rehoboth. Esek means strive. Sitnah, hatred. And Rehoboth, there is room. Well, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. The first aspect which I'd like us to look at is the Philistines. We read that the Philistines saw how great Isaac had gotten, and they envied him. They were consumed with jealousy. They saw that things were hard and there was a famine in the land. It was a time of few, no surplus, and yet one man had prospered. One man had been a success. And did they try to investigate why Isaac had been successful and see if there was some aspect of his life that they could copy and they could also reap success? But no, they did what is the tendency of us all to do, and it's rather to be envious. Think back to the first normal human beings, not Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. The first two normal human beings born in a world that is exactly like the world that we live in, a fallen world. And they made an offering. And Abel's offering was acceptable to God. And Cain's offering, in some way, was rejected. But did Cain stop and think about how he might make an acceptable offering to God? Did he go and speak to his brother and say, "Brother, your acceptable's been your offering's been acceptable. What was wrong about my offering?" No, he didn't think like that. He hated his brother, and he slew him. And the Philistines, it seemed, had the same attitude. They were envious of a man who's successful. And that's so often the way in this world, isn't it? People who are successful, you hear people chipping away at their success. "Ah, yes, but they're only this, that and the other." We're not pleased when someone does well. So often we're envious. The Philistines, they'd got no success. Their crops had failed. They were starving. But then what did they do? They did really rather what might be described as cutting off their nose to spite their face. There were wells in that land that contained water, and they filled them in with earth. To dig a well is a hard job. To fill a well in is equally, not quite the same, but it still involves moving tons and tons of earth. And when resources were scarce, when there was a famine on, instead of putting their energy and their resources to some profitable end, they turned rather to destruction, and they filled in these wells. This is the mindset, isn't it, of a sinner. Self-destructive, busy about all kinds of things, but about the way they should go, they're not. I had a friend, or I knew a lad when I was at university. He lived in a rural area. And to not have a car in a rural area is a problem, isn't it? It can be difficult. And he had the money to buy himself a car and to pay for some driving lessons. But he didn't spend his money on driving lessons. He didn't spend his money on buying a car. Instead, he spent his money on a taxi that cost him, this is 20 years ago, £80. To take him to an airfield where he used his money to pay for flying lessons. And he ran out of money before he ever learnt to fly an aeroplane. And his life just became increasingly more difficult as his money was gone and he'd got no means of having a job because he needed to be able to drive to go get that job. And isn't this just a silly example, but of an example of what sin does to the thought process of someone? You might be starving. There might be a famine in your life. You might have desperate need of something, and yet you put all of your resources and all of your energies into something which is counterproductive destructive. Well, I'm here to tell you this evening to just stop right now. There is a well that is there that's filled with living water that will quench your thirst. Fill that hunger that's in your soul. Satisfy all the demands of your heart. You'll never do it yourself. You can never, through your own ends, come to deal with your sin. Come to deal with the emptiness that's in your heart. Come to deal with that thirsting longing that can only be satisfied in Christ. But Christ has made the way. Would you come to him tonight? Would you not be like a Philistine? To be a Philistine has gone down through history as an insult, isn't it? A Philistine. But don't be like a Philistine when it comes to the things of God. Don't try through your own efforts to do things which will be as stupid as filling in a well in a year of drought. Well, I'd like us now to turn to consider Isaac as a type of Christ. Isaac as a type of Christ. Now, some of you might not be familiar with the Word of God and with the stories of old, but a type comes about when God uses events in the life of an individual that we have recorded for us to show us something about what Christ would do in the future when he came to this earth. And there are many through the Old Testament characters and individuals who through their life and through an event that happened to them were really foreshadowing, pointing forward to that great work that Christ would do. And Isaac himself, many years earlier, in Genesis chapter 2, had been one of the clearest types of Christ when his father Abraham had received a commandment from God to take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And godly Abraham looked at his son, the son that was the delight of his eye, the son through which all of God's promises had been or would be fulfilled. And perhaps with confusion, he thought, God is asking me to sacrifice my son. Although God incidentally asked Abraham to offer his son, Abraham understood that in the way that God knew he would, to make a sacrifice of him. But Abraham took Isaac, his son, to a place where God showed him afar off, Mount Moriah, which was the place where afar off in time the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. But Abraham was shown that place afar off, and he went there with Isaac his son, and he laid out the wood, and he laid his son on it, and he pulled the knife, and he was about to offer his son for a sacrifice there. It's the first time that we read in the Bible of love. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And so when we get to John and to chapter 3, and we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we're to understand that in the context of a father offering his only beloved son. So Isaac has already in his life been a very clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that tonight we can see Isaac as a further type of Christ with our verse 18. Isaac digged again the wells of water. You see, the wells have been filled in with earth. The Philistines had filled them up. Through envy and through jealousy, they didn't want Isaac to benefit any more from those wells. They filled them up. They denied themselves at the same time the source of water that was in those wells. But these wells had been filled up with earth. Tons and tons of earth had been poured into these wells. And they'd been filled up. But in the beginning, we read about a paradise called Eden. And there was a source of water in the middle of that garden that became four heads, four rivers. And out of this Eden sprang up this water and formed rivers, watered that garden. And it was lush. And it was plentiful. It was a perfect place. Paradise on earth. And God himself was there. And communed daily with Adam and Eve. But what happened? Curse became the ground. Man sinned. And man's sin brought in the curse. And the ground, the earth, became cursed. Thorns and thistles it brought forth. They were expelled from that garden. And Adam now, by the sweat of his face, had to toil. Before, he'd lived a life of luxury, exploring the delights of that garden, taking of any fruits and eating of it, delighting himself in God. But sin broke it. Cursed became the ground. Cursed became the earth. And the earth speaks of curse, a curse. And to all of us, it's a cursed earth that we live on. It's full of hardship and toil and difficulties and pain and suffering. Thorns and thistles. For me, it's a weekly event to dig out thorns from my flesh. Because that's what this earth brings. That's this cursed earth. And so the wells had been cursed, filled up with earth. But along comes Isaac, and he digs them out again. Christ came into this world to undo the curse. As Isaac undid the curse of the Philistines and set about digging out and removing that earth from the wells, so Christ came into this world to undo the curse from Eden. Esek means to strive. And there's been a striving between God's plan all through history and Satan. And whenever God had announced some way that he would deliver the promise, Satan immediately would set about, would strive against God's plan. God said that it would be through a perfect line, a generation, a man would come forward. In the days of Noah, that line, that godly line, had become corrupted. When the promise came to Abraham that through his seed, the thought was given to Abraham that it might not actually be through his wife. It might not actually be through an actual seed, through his actual wife. And so Abraham took a servant girl, striving. Many years later, the Israelites were in Egypt. Striving again as Pharaoh sought to kill off all the male children, to wipe out God's line, to wipe out the option of God saving us through his son. Happened again, time and time and time again. Balaam the prophet, he sought to curse the Israelites. He sought to encourage them into fornication, to turn them away from God. In the days of Esther, evil Haman again sought to wipe out all of the Jews in that land. And even right before Jesus Christ had only been on earth a short time, King Herod, with jealousy, strove against God's plan and sought once again to kill all of the male children under 3 years of age. And so there'd been this Esek, this striving. Whenever God announced his plan, Satan would strive against it. And there was hatred, wasn't there? John chapter 15, where Jesus says that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Isaac had done nothing. to deserve the hatred of the Philistines. But they hated him. They hated him without cause. Jesus Christ was hated without cause. That reading from John chapter 15 is really a quotation from Psalm 69. And I believe that Psalm 69 is a very prophetic psalm speaking about Jesus in the future. But I think it deals with a period in Jesus' life of which we have nothing recorded in the New Testament. We have the earliest days of Jesus recorded for us, his birth, the shepherds, the angels, the manger, the kings that came, Herod seeking his life. But then his childhood and his teenage years and his early 20s, well, there's nothing recorded in the New Testament until at the age of 30 he starts his public ministry. But Psalm 69 tells us that he was hated by his brothers, by his very family, that the drunkards that were at the city gate would laugh him to scorn. And if you think that Jesus, to all appearances of the people around him when he was born illegitimately, they knew that Joseph wasn't his father. They knew that Mary had got pregnant before her and Joseph had lived together. And that brought great shame on that family. And maybe there were cruel taunts about his parentage, and about Joseph, and about his mother. And then maybe Jesus' half-brothers, they began to resent him for the scorn and the shame that they blamed him for bringing on their family. I'm speculating slightly, but I think if you read Psalm 69 in your own time with those thoughts in mind, perhaps you'll see them, that Jesus was hated without cause. His life as he grew up was one where he experienced difficulties and hatred without cause. Jesus experienced that well called Sitnah. But then we get to that third well, Rehoboth. There is room for us. We read, Steve read for us from John chapter 14, how Jesus was able to say that in my Father's house there are many mansions or many rooms. There is room enough for all. There's room for everyone. Everyone that comes to the well of salvation, everyone that comes to Jesus Christ as a fount of living water, there is room for them. It's not a small abode. It's a great place. There's plenty of room for us. And he's there now preparing a place for us, for each and every one of us. We'll have our own room within that place, a big room, all to ourselves. In my Father's house are many rooms. Rehoboth, there is room for us. The Lord has made room for us. Well, we've looked at the Philistines. We've looked at what they did to the wells. We've looked at Isaac and how the events of this chapter typified in some small way what Jesus Christ himself would do in undoing the curse, in digging out the wells, in restoring access to that life-giving water. But let's also now just finally consider Isaac as a type of the believer. Isaac as a type of the believer. Isaac puts his faith and his trust in the living God. He had faith. In a time of famine, Isaac sowed seed. In a time of drought, when he put the seed in the ground, not knowing whether there would be rain, he planted it. And God blessed him, and he received a hundredfold increase. Wells in Scripture speak to us of various things. First and foremost, they're that life-giving source of water. In a hot and in a barren country like the Middle East is, a well
could mean life or death to those that were travelling through a barren and a dusty place. A well is the source of life-giving water. But a well also is a place where God meets with people. The first mention of a well in the Bible concerns the lady Hagar and how she was desperate and she was sad and life had taken a tragic turn for her. And she's lost as she's wandering across a desert and she's looking like she's going to die of thirst. But God met her by a well. God meets people by wells. It's also a good place to meet a wife. Isaac himself, his wife was found at a well. Maybe that's where I've gone wrong. Isaac himself was, wife was found at a well. Jacob also. Jesus met a lady by a well, didn't he? It's where God meets people. It's where their lives change. Where their lives change. But a well also speaks about protection. There's a curious incident in 2 Samuel in chapter 17 concerning Jonathan, David's friend, and Absalom had revolted. Absalom was the son of David the king, and he'd led a revolt and he'd taken much of the country with him in this civil war. And David's life is in great danger, but David still has a few people on the inside. And word comes out. And Jonathan's to be the messenger of this word, of news, of what the enemy's doing. And he goes about secretly, but one boy sees him and tips off Absalom. And suddenly Jonathan is being pursued. He has a message to take to David, but his life is in danger and he's now being pursued. And he comes to a man's house and the man in his courtyard has a well. And Jonathan climbs down that well. And then they spread a sheet across the head of the well. And they weight it down with bricks at either end to stop it blowing away. And then they spread out some corn in order that the corn would dry. And they hide up the well that's underneath. And the enemy come. And they look around this place. They search for him. But they don't search over that well. For Jonathan, it was a place of protection. So wells are life-saving. Wells are where God meets with people. Wells are where life changes. Wells are a place of protection. Wells also are where sheep are watered. And we're sheep, aren't we? If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. So my encouragement to you this evening is to get your spade and dig out those wells. If you've known in your life times of blessing, times when you've met with God, times where you've found his protection to be over you, to be a safe place, times when maybe you have watered other sheep, but life for you has not been like that. The well has become filled in with earth, the curse has returned again, your life isn't what it could be. Well, it's not too late. Get your spade and start digging. Dig into this word. Spend time with God's people. Spend time listening to his word being preached. Spend time sharing this word with others. Dig and dig and dig. Because that's when we'll find that life-giving source. That's when we'll find joy in going to the wells of salvation. Is that your experience as a believer tonight? Do you know what it is to dig and to keep digging? It's not easy work. It's hard work sometimes. Digging a well is hard. It must be so discouraging to dig out a well that you know was dug out before. But your father dug that well for you and he dug it thinking that it would be a lasting legacy to his generations. But it had been filled in by the enemy. So for Isaac to re-dig a well in a time of drought, in a time of famine, wouldn't have been easy. If you're in a time of drought or famine from God's word in your life, dig. Get your spade and dig. Maybe you're at the well called Esek and it's a strive, it's a struggle. Keep digging. The next well along won't be any easier. That one's called Sitnah. It means hatred. And if they hated Christ, they'll hate you. But keep digging, because the next well is called Rehoboth, where there is room. The Lord has made room for us. Amen.